Our second reading is from Ephesians chapter 1. You can find that on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, page 1174. Let me pray for us before I read this. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says this. He says, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Our loving Heavenly Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would open our eyes to understand your word and to grasp what it says, not just in our heads, but in our hearts as well, that it may change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, please do keep that open. You'll find it helpful to follow the next few minutes. And inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going as well. Just finished reading a fascinating book about the history of modern China. And basically from the mid-19th century, for 150 years, China was in decline. And it saw itself as being isolated and humiliated and poor and weak and backward. There was failed reform, there was disastrous revolution. But throughout this time, throughout these 150 years, there were various significant figures who dreamed of and they worked to lead the country towards a better future. And the book tells the story of 11 of these iconic intellectuals and leaders. And what their writings, what their speeches have in common is the quest for two things: wealth and power. What they called Futian. Is that right, Jing? She laughed when I pronounced it before the service. Futian. This is the dream, this is the goal, the relentless quest to restore China to the greatness of wealth and power. And that dream is now finally being realized with this remarkable transformation over the past three decades, turning China into this 21st century global economic powerhouse. And the title of the book is simply Wealth and Power, China's Long March to the 21st Century. This desire, this quest for wealth and power is the air that all of us breathe. So it's not just those of you who are brought up in the East, who have grown up with this kind of culture. The wealth and power that China longed for is what the Western nations already had. And so we will have all have absorbed these values from our culture. It's the water that we're swimming in. So wealth and power, it's what everyone wants, isn't it? Not just countries, but individuals as well. It's what we all aspire to. And we envy, don't we, those who have wealth and power. We read about them, we dream of being like them. And so easily, these become our life goals for us and for our children, if we have them. To get the education, to get the job, the position that will give us these two things, wealth and power. But is that what God wants? Is that what God wants? What are God's life goals for us? That's been our focus in this series as we've been studying Paul's prayers. And this is the final one today in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And this final one challenges us to completely rethink our attitude to wealth and power. And it redefines for us what true wealth and true power are. And it invites us to walk on a very different path to our culture. But to see this, we need God to open our eyes. And that is where this prayer begins. So Ephesians 1:15, Paul says, for this reason. What reason? Well, Paul has just been listing all the ways that God has blessed those in Christ through believing the gospel. Verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What does he pray for them now? Well, look at verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, he's not praying there that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Paul has just said, if you look back in verse 13, he's just said they've already been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believe the gospel. So if we believe the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit. But he prays now for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains it in the next phrase. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So they needed their eyes opening spiritually. How many eyes have you got? According to this, we have four. We have eyes in our head, and we have eyes in our heart. We have two physical eyes, we have two spiritual eyes, as it were. And heart here means the inner person, not the physical pump. And to see with these spiritual eyes, we need God to open them. And so we need to pray for that. As believers, we need to pray for this. Now, this may be a new idea to some of us here, that even as believers, we need to pray for our eyes to be opened. You may think, well, surely my eyes were opened when I became a Christian. Isn't that what happened at conversion? I was blind, spiritually blind to the truth. I heard the gospel, and God mercifully opened my eyes to see the truth and believe. Yes, that is true. We saw that in Mark's gospel, didn't we? That Jesus' healing of a physically blind man was a picture of how he opens our eyes spiritually through the gospel. And in Hebrews 6:4 and Hebrews 10:32, this same term here in Ephesians, this same term enlightened, is used about conversion. So Hebrews 10:32 says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, we would have said after you became a Christian. But here in Ephesians 1 we learn that even as those who have been enlightened, whose eyes have been opened at conversion, we need ongoing enlightenment. We need further opening of our eyes to spiritual reality, and so we need to pray for that. Pray for that for ourselves. Pray for that for one another. We need to pray, Lord, open my eyes, open his eyes, open her eyes, as believers. In our first reading, like I just read, we had this striking Old Testament illustration of this, didn't we, in 2 Kings chapter 6. The prophet Elisha, and his servant, they were surrounded by this enemy army, and the servant was panicking. But in 2 Kings 6:17, the prophet Elisha prayed for his servant, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. What did he see? Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God opened his eyes to see this spiritual reality, that God's armies were there too and were fighting for them. His chariots of fire, they were there all the time. But the servant just couldn't see them. He needed his eyes opening. Physically, our eyes can only see a certain spectrum of light. Yeah? So we can only see three colours as human beings. We see blue, green and red. But birds, they can also see UV. They can see ultraviolet. So they see a whole spectrum of colours that are invisible to us as humans. The colours are there, but they just can't see them. We can't see them. But the birdies can. And so spiritually, as believers, there are things that are there, but which we can't see, unless God opens our eyes. On my desk, I now have three pairs of glasses I switch between. Pity me. I have my distance glasses. I have my computer glasses. I have my reading glasses. Perhaps you're fortunate enough, you don't need this kind of thing yet. But spiritually, we all have problems with our eyesight. And the glasses we need to correct our vision are God's word and prayer. That is how Paul was aiming to correct the vision of these Ephesian believers, through writing God's word to them and through praying for them. So we're to read the word, we're to pray for God to open our eyes, but to what? Open them to what? What is it we need to see? Well, we need God to open our eyes to see the wealth and the power which we already have as believers. So the true wealth, the true power, which are ours in Christ. For Christmas, what do you give the man? What do you give the woman who is everything? One website I came across suggests a personalised blue plaque for the side of their house. All round top bloke. What the person with everything really needs is eyes to see what they already have. If they've got everything, they don't need more stuff, do they? And so is believers in Christ. Spiritually, we have everything. So if you look at Ephesians 1 verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We don't need more stuff as believers. We just need God to open our eyes to see and appreciate what we already have. And in particular, the true wealth, the true power that are ours in Christ. So firstly, wealth. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The hope to which he's called you, that's referring to the eternal future God has prepared for us as his people. Life with God, life with his people, in resurrection bodies, forever, in a renewed universe. As 1:10 says, everything will be united in Christ. New Testament hope, there's no sense at all of uncertainty. It just means what is future and what is unseen. As Romans 8:24 says, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Now this hope, this eternal future God has prepared for his people, this is the centre of gravity in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:12, just before our passage, 1:12, Paul describes himself and fellow Jewish believers. He says that they were the first to hope in Christ. We would have said the first to trust in Christ. But the gospel is all about hope, hoping in Christ. So what God has called us to through the gospel is not what we are experiencing now. Not primarily. It's what lies in the future. That is when his plan will be realized. So life now is not the main event. Life now is the journey to the main event. As regulars are aware, for our summer break, we usually head over to Sweden. Now that we have Sally the Beagle, we go by car. It is a two-day road trip. It's a bit of an adventure. It's quite tiring if you're at the wheel. At times it's stressful. Traffic, ferries to catch and so on. But the road trip is not the point. We're not just sort of driving around Europe for the sake of it. It's a means to an end. The holiday in Sweden, that really begins when we get there. And so as believers now, life now is the road trip. The holiday, that really begins when we get to the destination. Life in the new world. That's the hope that we're heading for. And so we are, as Titus 2:13 says, we are waiting for our blessed hope. But as Don Carson says in his book on prayer, he says, our generation reflects too little on the future and almost never on eternity. Paul goes on to describe this hope here in verse 18 as the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Some think this is saying that we are God's inheritance. It's possible, but I think a more likely reading is that it's saying that as believers we have a glorious inheritance from God to look forward to in the age to come. So Paul has just been talking about this in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And 1:14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I don't know about you, I'm not from a wealthy family. When my parents died, I didn't inherit some big estate and millions of pounds. But as believers, what we will inherit from God when we die, or when Christ returns, is unimaginable riches. It says the riches of his glorious inheritance. When we think of wealth, when we think of riches, we tend to think of money and possessions now, don't we? But these things don't last. We can't take any of this stuff with us. By contrast, the glorious inheritance to come, that is true and lasting wealth. That is true riches. And so as believers, those should be the riches that our hearts are set on. That should be the wealth that we're excited about. I mean, the world around us is consumed by the pursuit of worldly wealth. But as believers, we should have different life goals because we understand what true riches are. To see this, though, what do we need? We need God to open our eyes. I was in our kitchen this past week when this glided past going upriver. 357 foot long, $250 million super yacht cruising upriver past our house. The Bravo Eugenia. It's the yacht of Jerry Jones. A net worth $10 billion. Owner of the Dallas Cowboys. Now, don't know about you, it can be a bit tempting to envy that kind of wealth. Makes you feel a little bit discontent. Long to have more. But that isn't true riches. That's not true riches. It'll soon be gone. And Jerry Jones, he'll soon be gone as well. I mean, he's 79 years old now. What then? If he doesn't have the riches of this glorious inheritance, if he doesn't have true riches, he's without hope. The Bible says he's truly poor. Now, we are not the first believers to live in a culture obsessed with wealth and the pursuit of it. First century Ephesus was the site of the magnificent Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in Acts 19, verse 25, we read that the silversmiths in Ephesus, they were making loads of money. They were selling these little silver shrines of Artemis. And so these first century believers, they needed to see clearly what true riches are, just as we do. What will happen if we don't see this? Well, Jesus warned, didn't he? He warned us about the deceitfulness of riches. He warned about how riches choke the seed of the word in our lives, so it proves unfruitful. Jesus warned, didn't he, that we can't serve God and money. Timothy, he was a church leader in Ephesus. And Paul, in his first letter to him, which we'll be studying next term, he warned him about how the desire to be rich, he said it plunges people into ruin and destruction. He warned him about how the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. He warned about how, because of it, some have wandered away from the faith. A lot is at stake here. A lot is at stake. how desperately we need God to open our eyes to what true riches are. So that we set our hearts on them, not on the sort of frenzied pursuit of more money, more possessions now. Apart from Christ, where would we be? Well, if you look at 2 verse 12, it says, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. So we'd be heading for death and judgment without hope. How incredibly blessed we are to have this hope, the riches of this glorious inheritance, eternal life with God, in a renewed world, in resurrection bodies, with his people, forever. But to know that, to truly know it, not just in our heads, but to know it in our hearts as well, to feel it, to feel the reality of that, to grasp how good it truly is, to be excited by it, to look forward to it, we need God to open our eyes. And if he doesn't do that, it's just going to feel a little bit meh. Is that what they say nowadays? Maybe I got that wrong. But the idea is it's not very good. It's just a bit average. And instead, we're going to be dreaming about super yachts. If you're someone looking at the big questions of life, we'd love to explore with you the riches of this hope. In fact, in January, we're starting a new course, a new three-week course, launching January 1st, called Hope Explored. We'll be starting it third week of Jan. Why not sign up for that on the response card? So that's true wealth. That's true wealth. What about true power? It's the other thing we need God to open our eyes to. Look at verse 19. It says, we need God to open our eyes to what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. God is very powerful. Bit of an understatement, isn't it? God is very powerful. If you go online, you find these lists of the world's most powerful people. So at the moment, you know, China's president, Xi Jinping. Oh, thumbs up there from Jing. Got that one right. Top of one of these lists. Passed a resolution last month to cement his power even further. But the world's most powerful people, compared to God, are like what? They're like an ant compared to a T-Rex. It's that kind of thing. I mean, think of God's act of creation. God spoke. He spoke and the universe came into existence. That's pretty impressive power. Another good one is the resurrection of Jesus. Here in verse 20, talks about his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And not just raised him from the dead, but exalted him. So verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ is a stunning demonstration of God's power. Raising him from death to life, exalting him above every power in the universe. Now, we tend to think, you know, we might think, well, that's nice for him. But what about us? You know, we could do with a bit of that power coming our way. That would be nice. I mean, Christians tend not to hold the levers of power in society. You know, in society now, what are we? We're weak. We're a minority voice in a secular culture. But it was even worse back in the first century in Ephesus. And the majority religion in Ephesus was the worship of Artemis, this hugely impressive temple. And Ephesus was the center for magic, was the center for the occult. And by contrast, the little Christian church, what was it? It was nothing. They didn't even have a church building to meet in. And their founder, Paul, he was in prison. They would have felt very weak, very vulnerable. But verse 22 says that God has given Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the head of the church is not the queen, it's Christ. And he is the head over all things. And so we may feel weak, but the boss of our organisation is the ultimate power in the universe. We're nothing to fear. We can be confident. And we may be on the wrong side of history, but we are on the right side of eternity and of the ultimate ruler. But this is saying even more than that. If you look again at verse 19, it says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ?" The same power that God exercised in Christ in his resurrection and exaltation, God is now exercising in us as believers. In what way? Well, past, present, future. Past. What God did for Christ, raising and exalting him, God has done for us as believers spiritually. See, when you read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it goes on to describe this. It describes how we were dead in our sins, but God raised us and exalted us with Christ. That's his power in the past. So becoming a Christian is a powerful, is a resurrection power act of God. In the present, we experience God's power in enabling us to stand firm in the spiritual battle. And if you get to read chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, it describes this. It's saying that, there that we're in a spiritual battle against spiritual forces of evil in this present darkness. But spiritual warfare is not sort of sensational Harry Potter stuff. You know, waving wands around and doing magic. It's about resisting the devil, keeping going in obedient faith. But for that we need all God's almighty power. So 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So keeping going as a Christian is a resurrection power act of God. And as for the future, well, our only hope is that God will use his mighty resurrection power to do for us what he did for Jesus, to raise us physically from death to life. One day, you and I will die. You cannot get more weak and helpless than being dead. And that is when we are going to need God's power more than ever. But he is faithful, and he will raise us to life as he has promised. So our eternal future is going to need a resurrection power act of God. Now all this is true power, but to really see this, to know this, we need God to open our eyes. The world around us sees things very, very differently, doesn't it? So in the world's eyes, what is power? Well, power is about having position and influence and titles and status. Yeah, that's what people aspire to. They want to be calling the shots. They want to be looked up to be in control, to tell others what to do, to be the spider in the web. By nature, as people, we're power hungry. And when that virus enters church life, and especially church leadership, it's deadly, isn't it? As we've seen in so many scandals around the abuse of power. It's worldly power. True power, it's very different. It's about God's almighty power at work in us, raising us from death in sin to spiritual life, then empowering us to keep living lives of sacrificial obedience and love and service, and then one day raising us from our graves to life in his eternal kingdom. As Christians, we are 100% reliant on God's power. We are weak, aren't we? We're weak spiritually, we're weak physically, we're weak politically. But in this weakness, we experience God's mighty power in us, and that's the power that matters. But to see things that way, we need God to open our eyes. And so we need to pray for that. Compare two people. Compare Jerry Jones on his $250 million yacht, super yacht. Compare him with an Ethiopian guy I was reading about this past week called Andweli. Andweli was a farmer, but he lost his livelihood when his parents found out that he'd become a Christian. They threw him out, and he's got nothing at all. Who has got wealth and power? Is it Jerry? Or is it Anduele? It's Anduele, isn't it? He's got true wealth, true power. You see, when we put God's glasses on, everything looks different. Over these past 3 weeks, we've studied three of Paul's prayers. I think it'll leave us with two big take-homes. Firstly, our prayer life. What do we pray for? How do our prayers compare to Paul's prayers? I suspect for most of us, Paul's prayers will have seemed rather alien, rather odd, rather unusual. We tend not to pray, "Lord, open my eyes to the true wealth and power I enjoy in Christ." We tend not to pray, "Lord, make my love for others increase and abound." We tend not to pray, "Lord, fill me with the knowledge of your will so I'll live a life fully pleasing to you." But we should. We should, because those are our greatest needs. What would happen, do you think, if we took those prayers of Paul and we made them our own prayers throughout 2022? What if we prayed them each day over the year ahead? How would it change us? How would it change other people that we're praying for? Well, why not give it a go? And then secondly, these prayers challenge us about our life goals. How do our life goals compare? Because what Paul prayed for is what God wants for us. It's what matters most. Malcolm Muggeridge was a brilliant writer and journalist. And his autobiography is in two volumes. And their title is a haunting one. He called it Chronicles of Wasted Time. Isn't that sad, looking back in your life? Let's not waste our lives pursuing things that don't matter, trivial pursuits. Instead, may we make God's life goals for us, seen in Paul's prayers. May we make them our life goals as well.